Hi, my name is George Batty, and I'm thankful that you have come to our website to study the Bible with us. This current study is called The Model Prayer, Part 2, and the day I'm recording this is February 28th, 2014. To begin our study, I would ask the following 9 questions, and I ask you to think about them, see if you either know the answers now. If you don't, hopefully by the time the study is over, you'll be able to answer all of these questions. Number 1, in the model prayer, what comes first? Number 2, what sort of tone begins in verse 11? Number 3, what is daily bread? Number 4, what Bible expression signifies luxuries? Number 5, why was God pleased with Solomon? Number 6, what will a classified ad do in Malaysia? Number 7, what comes after give us in the model prayer? Number 8, what's the difference between a trespass and a debt? And finally, number 9, if the unworthy servant had paid back his debt, how long would he have had to work? So think about those questions and look for the answers as we study The Model Prayer, Part 2. Let's begin by reading the passage before us, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Jesus was both a negative and a positive teacher. He taught men in verses 1 through 4 how not to give alms. Verses 5 through 8, how not to pray. Verses 16 through 18, how not to fast. But now Jesus teaches in a positive way about how to pray. One overall concept that is repeated throughout the sacred scriptures is that prayer works. Abraham's servant prayed and Rebekah appeared. Jacob prayed and Esau's mind was changed from 20 years of revenge. Moses prayed and Amalek was struck. Joshua prayed and Achan was found. Hannah prayed and Samuel was born. David prayed and Ahithophel hanged himself. Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed and 185,000 Assyrians were slain in 12 hours. Jonah prayed and the fish vomited him up. Daniel prayed and the lions got lockjaw. Nehemiah prayed and the king's heart was softened. Elijah prayed and a 3-year famine came. He prayed again and it came a flash flood. Elisha prayed and a child was raised from the dead. Christians prayed and Peter was released from prison. Sometimes our prayers are not answered because we're not praying correctly. Jesus is going to show us in this passage how to pray so that our prayers will be answered. In Isaiah 65, verse 24, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." In John 16, verse 23, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Now, the first part of the model prayer focuses on God and his glory, thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. The second part now turns to the Christian and his needs. Give us, forgive us, lead us, and deliver us. Jesus taught that God and his kingdom should always come first in prayer. That's what comes first in prayer. Matthew 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And that's exactly what we find in this model prayer, seeking the kingdom of God first, and then the necessities of life. God and his kingdom are first. They are foremost before we are taught to ask anything for ourselves. Once God has given His proper place, then we have the proper perspective toward ourselves. Now, as we study this model prayer, we can detect a definite shift in tone. In verses 9 through 10, there is a mandatory tone or a mandatory sound in those verses. What these verses say must be done. God could not have it any other way. But verses 11 through 13 have a sound of begging to them. What these verses request are not mandatory. We do not deserve the blessings that are prayed for. God does not owe anything to us. In Matthew 6 and verse 11, the Bible says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, the first thing in this list of petitions is for something physical. Now, if I do not acknowledge God in my daily physical life, I have no right to ask for spiritual blessings. If we cannot thank God and trust in God to provide bread to sustain physical life, do we really think that He can provide spiritual life? In Luke 16, verse 10, "He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." And so we start with asking for physical necessities. Next, Jesus establishes sort of a minimum requirement for prayer. You know, sometimes you get a bottle of vitamins and on the side, the label lists the minimum daily value of vitamin C that you should have every day. Well, this prayer is establishing a minimum requirement for prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus expected His disciples to be praying to God every day. In the Bible, men prayed at all sorts of times. They prayed early in the mornings, mid-mornings, three times a day, in the evening, before meals, after meals, at the ninth hour, at bedtime, at midnight, day and night, today, often, when they were young, when they were in trouble, when they were old, always. But the point is, God's people prayed every day. Now, none of us as parents would appreciate a child who came and spoke to us only when they want something. But this is how some people treat God. They only pray to Him when they want something. And that's not right. You'll remember that the Israelites learned about daily rations. They gathered manna daily, and when it was measured, they had only enough for that one day. Exodus chapter 16, verse 18, "So when they had measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need." Daily bread was simply bread sufficient for one day. God warned Israel not to gather more than a single day's ration of manna. Exodus 16, verses 19 through 20. The only time Israel was allowed to gather more than a day's supply of manna was on the sixth day of the week in preparation for the Sabbath, Exodus 16, verse 5 and 24. Now, question, why did God allow Israel to have only one day's supply of food? The answer is He wanted His people to learn that man does not live by bread alone. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "So God humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." These Israelites learned that they were dependent upon God. Every single day when they went out and gathered up manna, they were reminded that they had no food stored up. There was no food available in the desert. Only a loving God could have provided for them under those conditions. God knew that when Israel finally inherited their promised land, many were going to forget about Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 through 18, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth.' And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." This model prayer which Jesus gave recognizes this important fact And we're instructed to ask God only for a day's ration of bread. And we might remember that the next time someone comes up to us in the parking lot or they're standing at the end of an exit ramp and they're wanting money. You watch those people receive money from other motorists. They stick it in their pocket and they're wanting more and more. Listen, only give someone enough for one day. One day. In the early church, when money was given out to poor church members, only enough money was given to buy food for one day. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Listen, these people did not give the poor a week's worth of money at one time. They didn't give the poor a month's worth of money at one time. They gave them daily just enough to supply their needs for one day. And maybe we need to rethink about how we give money out of the treasury of the Lord. Sometimes our giving is not after the pattern found in the Scriptures. Now, bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread signifies necessities of life, the staff of life. Luxuries were symbolized in the Bible as milk and honey. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. This meant the land was full of luxuries, provisions that far exceeded what was necessary. Jesus did not tell us to pray for milk and honey. He told us to pray for bread. In other words, pray for things that are necessary and only in moderation. To ask for more than bread was viewed disfavorably by God. One time, Israel became dissatisfied with simply bread, and they clamored for some meat. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 5 and 6, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. You see, they're sick and tired of just the necessity. They want some steak. They want some steak and some shrimp and some oysters. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. It is wrong to request extravagant things. You will remember that special mention was made that God was pleased when Solomon did not ask for wealth. You remember that? 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. All he asked for was what was necessary to rule the kingdom, and that was wisdom. And God was pleased with that request. We are to pray only for those things that are necessary that enable us to perform our duties toward God and our fellow man. Here's the point. Jesus doesn't want us to become preoccupied with bread. We have work to do for God, and we cannot afford to become preoccupied with bread. In Matthew 6, verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we will be content. Does that describe us? Are we content with just food and clothes? In Genesis 28, verse 20 and 21, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Jacob here requested only those things that were necessary for life, food and raiment. With these, he was content. A lot of our brethren need to learn to pray for daily bread. Some have become obsessed with milk and honey. They miss church to work. They travel on business and they miss church. Some work all day on the job and none for the church throughout the week. Some mothers neglect their children and their duties at home to work and earn. Are they working because they don't have bread? No, they're working for milk and honey. In Titus 2, verse 5, wives are to be homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Why do women neglect their duties at home? Because of bread? They need bread, so they've got to go out and work. No. It's because the boat might have to go back to the bank. It's because they'll be reduced to only one old car. And it's because they can't eat out every night. The apostle said in Acts 6 verse 2, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Listen, it's not right for mothers and fathers to allow milk and honey to dominate their lives, nor bread, for that matter. The prophet wrote in Proverbs 30, verse 7 through 9, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Abundance always tempts men to leave God and trust in themselves. That's why America is not a harvest field for the gospel anymore. Third world nations are harvest fields for the gospel. Sometimes I pick up my copy of the Old Paths Advocate and I read the field reports and I read some preacher saying, "The fields are white unto harvest." You see, they've been preaching for months and months and months and finally baptized somebody. Now they're excited and they say, "The fields are white unto harvest." Listen, the fields are not white unto harvest in America. We are a fat nation indulging in every pleasure the heart can imagine. The United States of America is a gleaning field. A gleaning field is where the harvest has already been made and there's just a stray stalk here and there that the combine missed. And so in a gleaning field, there's the harvest is over and there's a stray soul out here and out there, just here and there, but not a harvest field in America. Men are not obeying the gospel in mass numbers in this country. You can scarcely get anyone to attend one night of a gospel meeting. I remember when Brother Bill Page was living in Malaysia. He told me about the time he spent there. He would place a small classified ad in the newspaper for a gospel meeting, and his phone rang off the hook. People wanted to know where the meeting was going to be, what time, and so forth. A bad meeting in Honduras or a bad meeting in Zambia means that only four or five people were baptized instead of the usual 20 or 30. What's the difference? Wealth. That's what makes the difference between these third world nations and the United States. Jesus also taught us to pray for our daily bread. Our bread. That's bread we worked for. Bread we eat without laboring for is not our bread. Question, how is God going to answer this prayer? Well, when we pray, "Give us our daily bread," will a loaf just miraculously appear on the kitchen table? Will he send ravens to feed us? No. God answers this prayer through natural means. We pray, and then we get up, and we go to work, and we buy our bread, and we bring it home, and God answered our prayer through natural means. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Where is a faithful Christian who prayed for daily bread and then was denied it? I say he doesn't exist. In Psalm 37, verse 25, David said, "I've been young and now am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread." Notice also Jesus did not teach, "Give us this day my daily bread." By using the plural pronoun, "our," "give us our daily bread," Jesus implied that I must share my bread. There are children that are starving in this world. The problem in this world is not that there's insufficient bread to go around. There's plenty of bread and to spare. The problem is not supply, but rather distribution. We cannot pray this model prayer without sharing. In James 1, verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world." Now, verse 12, Matthew 6, verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," Jesus said. First, it's "give us," and then it's "forgive us." "Give us" is the cry of a needy child. "Forgive us" is the cry of a sinful child. After we ask God for food that we might live, we immediately confess that we have no right to live. Now, before one can pray for forgiveness, he has to acknowledge that he needs to pray for it. A man must have a sense of sin in order to pray this. One man said this, "Sin is not nowadays a popular word. Men and women rather resent being called or treated as hell-deserving sinners," end quote. William Barclay said that. Now, if a prostitute came into our services and we told that prostitute that she was lost and she deserved to go to an everlasting hell, then she'd probably agree and ask what she needed to do to be saved. But you know, if a respectable citizen came through the doors into our assembly, and like a doctor, a lawyer, or a banker, and we told them, "Do you know that you're a lost sinner deserving of everlasting hell?" Why, they'd be outraged. They'd turn around and they would leave and they would vow never to come back to the church services there anymore. You know what? It's time that we humbled ourselves down. Not one person is deserving of heaven. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, the Bible says, "It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." We're saved by grace and not by works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We must see sin for what it is. It is an insult to the everlasting God, rebellion to divine government. And next, we must understand this prayer can only be prayed by God's people. Only a disciple of Jesus Christ can pray for forgiveness. In John 13, in verse 10, Jesus said to Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." The disciples of Jesus need their feet washed occasionally, but an alien sinner needs a bath. That's why the Bible says in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's how a sinner gets his sins taken away, is a bath, being baptized. But a Christian needs his feet washed from time to time, and he prays for forgiveness of his sins. But what is it that we need forgiveness of? Forgive us our debts, Jesus said. A debt, that comes from a Greek word, aphilema. Aphilema means a debt, a due, a delinquency. This is a broader term than trespass, which is going to be used later in verses 14 and 15. A trespass is what we call a sin of commission. A trespass is when God said, "Don't do something," we do it anyway. A debt is what's called a sin of omission. A debt is where God said, "Do this," and we don't do it. Not working for God is just as serious as working against God. According to Jesus, there's a string attached to this request for forgiveness. "As we forgive our debtors," he said. Forgive is from a Greek word, a verb that's in its first aorist tense, which indicates past action. Literally, this is saying, "Forgive us our debts as we forgave our debtors." This is point action. First aorist tense means point action, means something done once for all time. A past action done once and for all time. We have already forgiven those who owe us before we ask God to forgive us. This part of the prayer is so important that Jesus is going to return to it and discuss it more fully in verses 14 and 15. The text does not say, "Forgive us because we forgave others," as if we deserved forgiveness and God owes it to us. No, the prayer is, "Forgive us in proportion as we have forgiven others." That's kind of frightening, because if we pray these words and have not really forgiven others, we are in effect asking God to not forgive us. In verse 13, Matthew 6, verse 13, Jesus goes on, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Lead us not because we don't trust ourselves. Deliver us because we trust you, God. Lead us not views trials and temptations before they occur. deliver us views trials after they occur. We're praying we would not enter temptation to begin with, but in the event that we are tempted, we pray God will rescue us from it. We are acknowledging the devil's too powerful for us, and we're praying that God will fight on our behalf. When we pray for daily bread, and what do? We've got to get up then and go work to earn our daily bread. And when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we must then actively work to avoid temptation. If I have a drinking problem, I don't decide to use a little wine for my stomach's sake. If I have a lust problem, then I don't watch many of the television shows or the movies that are out there. I won't read many of the magazines or listen to very many of the songs that are available. We must do what we can to avoid the appeals to sin. The prayer closes by saying in verse 13, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." These are familiar words. Where have we heard this before? In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, if you've been reading your Bible, you'll recognize this. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." Thine is the kingdom, Jesus said. Therefore, God has the control of seeing that the kingdom goes forth into all the world. Thine is the power. Therefore, God is able to give us daily bread. He's able to forgive our sins. He's able to lead us, and He's able to deliver us. Thine is the glory. That's the reason why God will send forth His kingdom and provide for our needs, to glorify Himself forever. It's always been this way. It always will be that way. Later, Jesus would add a signature to prayer. Rather than just ending the prayer with a simple amen, we're taught to offer prayer to God in the Lord Jesus' name. In John 16, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, perhaps I'm being a little bit too old-fashioned here, but I still believe that when we pray, we need to end our prayer by saying, "In Jesus' name, amen." I don't believe that just a plain amen is sufficient. Jesus is our only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And God wants us to confess every time we pray that we recognize that He is our mediator and our only Savior. The Lord concluded this model prayer also with a stern warning. In verses 14 and 15, He said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Argument now. Someone argues and they say, "Wait a minute. Once saved, always saved." You ever heard that? Oh, yeah. The Baptists and Calvinists, they teach once you're saved, always you'll be saved. No. No, the passage to heaven is not a free ride. These words are to the disciples of Christ, and if we refuse to forgive men at any time, we forfeit our salvation. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 18 to illustrate His point. He tells about a wicked servant who owed the king of the country, listen, 10,000 talents. He was a rat. A day's wages was a denarius, about 15 cents. Can you imagine working for 15 cents today? Well, that's what a day's wages were back then. A talent was worth about $961. So working a day's wages for 15 cents, can you imagine how long it would take to pay off one talent? It would take 6,400 days. That's about 17 years to earn one talent. And that's if you're saving every penny you earn. You're not spending any of it on food. You're not buying rent with any of that. You're not paying anything except saving it up to pay back a talent. And this servant owed 10,000 talents. How did he come into this kind of debt? How did he come to owe this much? Probably pilfering the king's treasury. But what's worse is he had none of it left. Sort of reminds me of these professional athletes who earn millions and millions of dollars, and then when they retire, they don't have a penny of it left. They have none of it. But this servant, he promised that he would pay it all back. If you just give me enough time, I'll pay it back. That is the stupidest thing I have ever heard of in my life. He would have to live 17,000 years to pay all this debt back. And that's if he spent not one penny as he worked every single day. He saved every penny he earned. It would take him 17,000 years to pay it all back. But the king graciously forgave the entire debt. Can you imagine that? This illustrates how much God is willing to forgive us. He would forgive us if we owed him 17,000 years worth of wages. But there's a second part to this story. This same servant went out and found a fellow servant who owed him 100 pence or 100 denarii. That's about $15. And that's a pretty big debt if you're just earning 15 cents a day. So this fellow servant owes a pretty good sized debt. It would take this fellow servant a little more than 3 months to repay his debt. That's 3 months of working and saving every single penny. If you used any of it to buy food for yourself or to pay rent, then it's going to take you more than 3 months. But fellow servant said, I'll pay you back if you'll just give me time. But the unforgiving servant refused to forgive his fellow servant. He choked him. He threw him into prison. And I wonder, how do you expect a man to pay you back in prison when he can't work? He can't work at any of his jobs and pay you back a penny. And he throws him into jail. Until he pays me back, he's going to stay in jail. In Matthew chapter 18 now, I'm reading verses 32 through 35. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Listen to that. Jesus is saying if we don't forgive our debtors, we will be tormented in hell day and night until we pay all we owe to God. Argument. I thought we couldn't pay for our own sins. I thought only Jesus' blood could pay the debt that we owe. That's the point. That's the point. We can't ever repay God. And Jesus is saying that we will be tormented in hell day and night forever and ever because we can't ever pay the debt we owe to God. If ever the scriptures taught an everlasting, unending torment in a devil's hell, this is that passage. Can we honestly stand before the Lord on judgment day and expect mercy when we have refused to give it to others? The reason that we hold grudges and can't seem to forgive others is because we've never come to realize the debt that we owe God. We've never come to realize our own sinfulness and our own unworthiness. And so it was that the Lord ended his teachings on prayer, at least for the time being. In reflecting on this model prayer, I find I cannot say our if I live only for myself. I cannot say Father if I don't live each day like one of his children. I can't say, who art in heaven, if I'm laying up no treasures there. I cannot say, hallowed be thy name, if I'm not striving for holiness. I cannot pray, thy kingdom come, if I don't work to spread the gospel. I cannot pray, thy will be done, if I'm disobedient to his word. I can't pray, in earth as it is in heaven, if I will not serve him here and now. I cannot pray, give us this day our daily bread, if I'm dishonest or lazy and won't work. I cannot pray, forgive us our debts, if I harbor a grudge. I cannot say, lead us not into temptation, if I deliberately put myself in the path of temptation. I cannot pray, deliver us from evil, if I do not put on the whole armor of God. And I cannot pray, thine is the kingdom, if I do not give the king the loyalty due him. I cannot attribute to him power if I fear what men will do. Or I cannot ascribe to him glory if I'm seeking honor for myself. And I cannot say forever if the horizons of my life are bound completely by time. May God help us not to be hypocrites in how we pray or in what we pray. Well, thanks for coming to our website and studying this lesson with us. If you are not a Christian, then I would encourage you to obey the gospel. There are four steps in God's plan of salvation. Believe Jesus is the Son of God. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Repent of your sins. Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent means stop doing things that are sinful. Then confess your faith in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. And then finally, you must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Again, in Acts 22 and verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So if you've never taken these steps, I encourage you to do that before it's forever too late for you. Thank you, and God bless you in your studies of His holy word.